Well, it's my privilege to bring you the reading this morning. You can follow along in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'll be starting in verse 13, reading through to verse 21. That's 1 Peter 1, 13 to 21. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also shall be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sakes of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God.
Well, children, you're dismissed to Sunday school to go with Mrs. Porter, so of age 4 through year 6. We have Sunday school for you if you'd like to go. How do we, as Australian Christians, manage living in our current political and social and cultural climate? I've already been asked today about the election yesterday and its results, and I'm going to give you the same answer that I gave in 2016 when folks would ask me about the election in the States. We dodged a bullet, but God has granted us space to repent, to rededicate our hearts and minds, our lives to Him. We are in a grievously divided nation. And the only thing that can bring us together is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, as God moves upon our hearts and brings us savingly to himself. But how do we manage this living out of our lives for the glory of Jesus in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, as Scripture calls it? Well, the people that Peter is encouraging here faced this in their day and age as well. How are they to live out this new reality of their salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the face of such a hostile world against them? And we've looked at this already in the first couple of sermons here in our studies in 1 Peter. And Peter has already told them, and we're to be reminded of this fact, that we are to root and ground ourselves, our understanding, our whole perception, our whole governing of how we're to live our lives for God's glory, in the fact of this salvation that has been planned, accomplished, and applied by God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to us. That is the thing, the anchor point upon which we are to base ourselves on our understanding of how we are to live. Peter's reminded them, look, you folks are living in the time where prophecy is being fulfilled before your very eyes. All the things that the prophets had foretold by the Holy Spirit that they didn't get a full understanding of, that was still under wraps, as it were, God has revealed, God has displayed, God is manifesting it right before your eyes. It's all according to the plans and purposes that are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. In fact, the angels long to look into these things and to understand them and to experience what you are going through. But the question still remains, in the light of all these things, and grand and glorious as they are, how are we to live? In the light of that, how are we to conduct ourselves in the midst of a world that does not love us because it did not love our Lord Jesus? Just how is it that we're to function on a day-to-day basis? How are we to relate to one another as well in the midst of all these difficult circumstances? And so the answers we're going to be looking at, Lord willing, today and next week, God willing, as we look at this. And so as we consider what's before us today, Peter is reminding us that Christians have a glorious destination ahead of us. That's already been planned and purposed by God. God is affecting this plan and purpose. He's making it happen. He's bringing this about. And we have this glorious destination, and we are to travel to that destination with great confidence, trusting that God is indeed, he's got this planned and purpose for us. We've already seen it's kept and reserved for heaven for you, and we are being kept by God, and we're going to be delivered there. We're going to be given this inheritance fully and finally in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the meantime, as we're on this way, as we're in transit, as it were, we are to live our lives in a way that honors our God. Now, before us today in verses 13 through 21 in chapter 1, we're going to break it down into three parts today. First, we're going to see where we are to set our hope. In the second place, we're going to see Peter instructs them how they are to relate to this world, and that also goes for us as well in this. And then third, how we are to relate to God. So where we're to set our hope, how we're to relate to this world, and how we are to relate to God. Well, in the first place, notice here where they're to set their hope. A hope that we have. Hope is something that our lives revolve around. It's governed by whatever or whoever it is that we find our hope placed upon. And it's only natural when we are in difficult circumstances that we're going to be casting about for something or someone who's going to deliver us from it, who's going to rescue us from it. And whatever it is in those circumstances that we think is going to best extricate us from that, best going to be our savior from that, we're going to do that's going to deliver the goods, whatever it is that we consider to be good and beneficial for us, we're going to bow down to that. We're going to serve that. We're going to make sure that our attentions are directed there, whatever sacrifices that they may require of us. All of our plans, all of our drive and energies are directed by and focused towards this outcome. And when the people or things that we have trusted in which we have placed our hope, when they don't deliver, when they don't come through for us, we're crushed. And so, last week we were talking about idolatry. And anything or anyone other than the living and true God in whom we place our trust is an idol. Whatever it is that we're looking to define our lives, to give us meaning and purpose in, to direct our being other than the living and true God is an idol. God says in the first commandment, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. That's it. No one else. It's exclusive. As we saw from Isaiah 48:10, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. And all the idols of this world are indeed doomed to fail. And the risk and temptation of making an idol, of having a false or a misplaced hope, is never greater than we are in the midst of testing circumstances. When we're in the crucible, as it were, when we're facing all of the trials and troubles and all the pressures that are weighing down upon us, we begin to wonder: is God enough? Is Jesus enough? Is God's word enough to tell us in whom we're to place our trust and our hope and how we are to live our lives for God's glory? And maybe we might shift our focus to take our hope off of him. We've already seen here in 1 Peter and other places throughout Scripture that we will face these testing times. We do face these circumstances. And it's not just from the things that are great and grievous of external pressures from the world to turn away from Christ. We all have those things within our own lives as well, sickness and difficulty and financial issues and troubles in marriage and so forth. You could fill in all kinds of lists where we have those temptations to shift our focus away from the Lord. And this is something we experience in our lives. That's just part of the package. that we're going to be undergoing these things. And how we deal with this, how we walk through this, and how we live our lives are going to be reflective with regards to the hope that we have. Is it in the Lord? Or is it in something or someone else? And so Peter is trying to encourage his readers, because they're going through some grievous circumstances. And we are encouraged in this as well, to get our heads straight, to have our hopes set in the right place. Now notice here, we are called to a certain hope. Notice here what he says in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully on that grace that will be brought about. He tells us here, look, set your hope upon that one who is true, that one who does not change, that one who does not fail, only this holy God that we've just sung about. This one whose character, his conduct, his promises are all yes and amen in Christ Jesus. That one that we can find our anchor and our hope and our security in. There and there alone. And the salvation that he has told about, that he's already accomplished upon the cross, that was planned before the foundation of the world, that is now being revealed in our lives, and we will see certainly in glory. That one who holds that inheritance that we have in Christ and is holding us and shall bring us to that place. And so he calls us to this certain hope. Already he's covered this ground in the first 12 verses in this chapter. It's a hope that is to be fully and finally revealed at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. A hope and a return of the Lord Jesus that is testified to us already in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. So Peter is calling to us as believers to set our hope on the absolute certainty of this God, of this one who has acted, of his promises for us in Christ. And therefore, if we have this hope in him and in what he has promised and what he has already done, our hope based upon that foundation, it will determine how we live now, how we relate to this world around us. This is a God who has already worked on our behalf to save us through his Son, Jesus. It's by his grace, he says, that we have this hope in. It's by his grace that we have this, not by our works of righteousness, not by our strivings, not through anything that we merited. We have nothing, and we can do nothing. And we stand in need of all things before God. And this God is the one who has come and rescued us and redeemed us and delivered us. What did we add to our salvation? Absolutely nothing. All of our righteousness, Isaiah says, are as filthy rags in God's sight. It's by his grace alone. Something we didn't earn, we didn't merit, we certainly didn't deserve. He has, in his love and mercy and grace, given to us life in Christ, not through our striving, not through our efforts. And now having this gracious salvation applied to us by the Holy Spirit in our new birth in Christ, we have this same hope of resurrection that our Lord, who was raised from the dead, we shall be raised in him as well. This finished work of Christ on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, his ruling and reigning from on high, his sending of his Holy Spirit, who's applying to us everything that Christ has accomplished on the cross for us, and the promise of his coming again in glory is not an uncertain thing. It's not something that, well, it might happen, it could happen, you know. No, it is a lock, sure thing. Based upon God's previous track record and what he is doing now, what makes us think that he's going to default on any of this? We have this great promise that's given to us. He who's begun a good work in you will bring it unto completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He's not going to walk off the job. Hallelujah. He's going to work this out. And so therefore, our hopes are to be pinned, placed firmly in him. Set your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the question is, do you have a misplaced hope? If you forget that your right standing with God is on the basis of His grace alone and maintained by that same grace alone, you're going to begin to drift in how and where you place your hope for the future. You're going to be thinking it's Jesus plus, or you're going to bring yourself into God's and you keep yourself in God's good graces and so forth, and that misplaced hope is going to fail you because you're putting it in the wrong person, ultimately in yourself. And I guarantee you, if our salvation was something that was left up to us, it would slip through our fingers in a heartbeat. It'd be gone. It is something that has to be rooted in the work of God on our behalf, and a God who does not change, whose plans and purposes nothing and no one can thwart. But if we place it in anything or anyone else, then that's going to determine our actions. That's going to drive our motivations. That's what's going to affect our mood. That's what's going to be working in us as opposed to this realization worked into us even more that we have been saved on the basis of this sprinkling of Jesus' blood, as verse 2 talks about. On the work of Christ accomplished and applied for us. So how do we go about avoiding a misplaced hope? How do we prevent hope drift, I guess, if we want to put it that way? Well, notice here in verse 13, he begins, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He says, look, you need to prepare your minds for action. That literally in the Greek is gird up the loins of your mind. And the idea here is, you know, in the Middle East, in that day and age, you would wear long robes, and if you needed to run or get to work, you'd scoop those up and tuck them into your belt, and you're ready to get down to business. And so what Peter is telling here is get down to business. Prepare your mind for action. Get ready in all of this. See, it's not a game. This is the real deal. This is what we're facing here. These are real enemies that we face. These are real challenges that we are having to bump up against and are bumping up against us every day. And so he says, look, set your hope on the grace that will be ours when Jesus comes back by fully being able to think and act on the basis of our true nature in Christ, despite whatever hostility you may encounter. In fact, you can't resolve to make the hard ethical choices that God demands of us and directs us to if we don't have our minds fixed on the final outcome of that resolve. If it's fixed and firm in Christ Jesus, and it will indeed be accomplished, and that's going to affect how we deal with things. But if it's drifted off upon him, it's on a shaky basis. We're going to be building our house, as it were, to use Jesus' parable, on shifting sand. And so we need to gird up the loins of our minds, prepare our minds for action. And he also brings in that we are to be sober-minded. You know, we all know the impairment that intoxication can bring. Consider how drunkenness affects every aspect of the human body. It clouds our judgment, slows our reflexes. It provokes us to do things we would not normally do. Those things, those inhibitions, that we kind of drop that barrier. So we have RBTs, and we have rules in aviation. So like 12 hours from bottle to throttle, and all kinds of things like that. Peter talks about here that we are not to be governed by things that would cloud our judgment, that would affect us adversely from the task at hand of being focused upon Christ and living for Him. And look, there are whole kinds of things out there that will cloud our judgment. You see, we're to keep our heart with all vigilance, we're told in Proverbs 4:23, for from it flow the springs of life. So one of the ways we do that, we don't let ourselves be swayed by anything or anyone contrary to what God has told us in His Word. See, that is the real reality. See, we're to look at this world around us through the lens of Scripture. That is the true take. That is the true understanding through which we are to view, to understand what it is that we're encountering. Not the traditions of men, not the pronouncements of what others say. No, this is the fixed and firm anchor point that God has been given to us. We're to be reminded of, in 2 Timothy 3, 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, may be mature, equipped for every good work. This is how we're to view this world around us. And it's through this lens of Scripture that we are to understand the threats that are out there that come to us, to properly size them up and to deal with them. Anything else is going to affect our judgment. It's going to skew how we look at the world around us. So bottom line, we're to be clear-sighted about who God is and all that He gives. And we find that from God's Word. And to be constantly revisiting this, recalibrating according to it. I used to be a chaplain in an artillery unit back in the United States. And we had a rocket and missile artillery, and the launchers that we had were tracked vehicles. And this is in the days before more sophisticated GPS systems. The survey teams would have these large GPS units they'd bring out and get a fix on a place, and then write down the coordinates on a tag, a cardboard tag, and put it next to a stake literally driven in the ground, and the launchers would drive up to it, and they would input what the latitude and longitude, those particular grid references were, and then they could operate and drive out to various launch points. But every 11 kilometers, they had to come back and recalibrate. What are you recalibrating upon? What are you having as your fixed point through which you are to view the world and to operate in this world? You see, if those launchers had gone beyond those 11 kilometers, it would not have a proper positioning of where they were. And if they fired a rocket out, I guarantee you it's not going to hit the right target. In the same way, you and I are not going to be able to live our lives on target, on track, if we are not keyed in to what God tells us in His Word and understand the reality around us according to that frame of reference. Is that what it means? Don't let anything deter you from that. Be sober-minded. Gird up the loins of your mind. Then he tells us in verses 14 through 16 how we're to relate to this world. Let's look at what he says here. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We're to live in a consistent way with this new life that we have in Christ Jesus. To live in this world in keeping with the wonderful promise of endless joy that is to come in Christ, and to demonstrate our gratitude to God for His grace and mercy, that we would live in such a way that is not contrary to this new reality, this new purpose. He says, not according to the ignorance of your old ways. Not according to that way. You live according to the light and the knowledge and understanding that God has given in His Word. You know, we all have those times when we perhaps are ignorant of certain facts of which we need to be appraised, and it leaves us quite embarrassed when we operate on the basis of our ignorance. We could probably all stand up and testify to probably hands full of events where we've operated on the wrong assumptions. No, Peter's saying, look, you need to be basing your life on the current, on the true take of things, that is, according to His Word. And in that way, as obedient children, not conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, quoting to us from Leviticus. We are to reflect this new reality in who we are as obedient children. Every year the kids would ask my wife what she wants for Mother's Day, and she would always respond, obedient children. Well, here we have this command here from God to live for Him, for His glory. Just as He who called us holy, so you be holy in all you do. We are to reflect this fact that we are now God's children. We would expect our biological children to reflect the fact that they've come from us. If you were to line my son Stephen and me and my father and my grandfather all together, you would say, boy, are they related. We all have the same forehead structure. And so there's no doubting of the fact that we are kin. In fact, in 1989, when we moved to a town in Oklahoma to take up a pastorate there, I was visiting around in the congregation, and an elderly lady, I was visiting with her, and she said, we're kin. I said, oh, really? She said, yeah, my grandmother was a butler. Well, you know, butler is not exactly the most common name, but it's not that uncommon. And I'm thinking, okay, you know. And then I said, okay. And she said, no, really. And so she pulls out a picture from a family reunion in the state of Mississippi a number of years before. And there are about 100 people there in the picture, and 50 of them have the forehead. Whoa. We reflect. You know, my branch of the family and her branch of the family split off maybe 150 years before or 175 years before, mine going to Kentucky and hers to Mississippi. But there's that likeness there. In the same way, we are to bear that likeness of this new birth that we have from our Heavenly Father. He is holy. We are called to live a life of holiness, a life that we are separated to the Lord. That we live a life that reflects this new birth that we have. As we to live out this life, we are to live, as one writer said, theologically motivated, faithful obedience, which is a $5 way of saying, because of who God is, this is what you're to be like. Is your following of Christ informed by Scripture, informed by what it says about who God is? You see, one of the gracious things that God does for us in His Word, He commands us to do this or that, but He also, before that, tells us the why. He tells us who He is and what He has done for us. In fact, you look at the Ten Commandments. You look at Exodus 20, 1 and 2. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then He says, in light of these things, you shall have no other gods before me. It's in the backdrop of this salvation that He has secured for us. Our hearts are to be living in gratitude to Him, and not to be conformed to this world, but to be conformed to Christ. Not according to the old passions, the old ways of doing things, He says, but according to this new reality. And that brings up the question, who do you serve? Who is it that you serve? You see, our conduct in this world is going to reveal to whom and to whose service we're truly dedicated. You have to ask yourself, I have to ask myself, do I look just like this world? Or do I look like more and more like my Father in heaven? Am I becoming more like Him and less like this world or not? What about my conduct shows where my true hope lies? And what I've made to be my real God. And think about this. As we have looked throughout this passage and previously here in chapter 1. For instance, at verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What other object of true worship can give us an inheritance such as this? In whom else or where else will I place my hope? And who else and in what else will I allow to direct my conduct rather than the God and Father of my Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, the world, the flesh, and the devil will make all kinds of promises to us, great and grandiose as they are. Even our Lord Jesus was tempted by Satan, taking him out into the wilderness. If you bow down to me, I'll give you all of these things. No, he, for the joy that was set before him, realizing what the Father has promised, that joy in fulfilling the will of his Father and the grand and glorious salvation that would be secured by his work on the cross, by his laying down his life for us, he despises the shame. And he fixes eyes on that prize. Think of an area of your conduct where you often fail to obey God. Can you discern how your thinking and your choice of what to hope in might be amiss and how that would affect why and how you wind up in that condition over and again? What is it that you're looking to for your security, your comfort, your hope, your sense of well-being? Is it in the living and true God? If it's in your bank account, I guarantee you that can disappear overnight. Is it in your health or in your job security? Well, the same story on those as well. No, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And if that one who can speak the worlds into being in the space of 6 days and all very good, that one who has raised our Lord Jesus Christ up from the dead, that one who has spoken to our dead hearts and made us alive in Christ Jesus, and who is coming again in glory, if that God can accomplish all of those things, he can keep you. He can keep you securely in him. Come back to this God. Fix your focus upon him, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has loved you in Christ, if you are in him, from before the foundation of the world, who has so mightily worked to bring you to reconciliation to himself by the blood of Jesus, who has kept you, who has preserved you, has reserved for you an eternal inheritance, and is bringing you to it every step of the way. So, how are they then to relate to God? Verse 17, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. We are to live out this life that we have by God the Father's grace, by living in holy fear of him. Now, Peter's concerned that we don't have a view of God that is familiar, that treats him as an equal. No, this is the God of this universe that we're talking about. This is this God who has loved us from before the foundation of the world in Christ, who is our Father. But this is not somebody that we can treat as someone who's an equal, that we can disregard what he commands us as something that's trivial. He is a saving God because he's a judging God. You can never understand your salvation rightly that you have apart from the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself the punishment, the just judgment that was due for the sins of his people. If you are in him, your sin, what you deserve, the wrath and curse of God. He cried out upon the cross as he was receiving the full weight of that upon himself. My God, why have you forsaken me? As he feels within himself and his human nature the full wrath of God, of the favorable presence of the Father turning away from him, that he didn't deserve, but he willingly took upon himself for you if you're in Christ. And so this special privilege of calling God Father does not excuse us from the fact that we are to live our lives in a way that honors and respects and reveres and reverences and regards as precious what he has given to us. We live lives with an attitude of gratitude to him for all that he has done for us. And so therefore, we conduct ourselves, he says, with fear, with this honor and reverence throughout the time of our exile. We are to live our lives in such a way that the world looks at us and they say, ah, there goes a son or daughter of God. Like father, like son. Like father, like daughter. He sees us. They see us and they see our God who is in heaven. You see, the fear of the Lord, this fear of God, is a means for our own pursuit of holiness, for our sanctification. As we have this before us, we must keep this ever in front of us, that we serve an awesome and holy God, and this love that he has shown to me demands my soul, my life, my all, as the hymn writer put it. And when our faith is weak and our hope is fading, we're often tempted to indulge in the passions of our former ignorance, as we've seen, to imbibe the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. He says, look, turn away from those things. You've been rescued and redeemed from us from these things. You don't need to revert to these things any longer. In fact, if you continue conducting yourself according to your former passions, you have no future inheritance. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's a good thing I don't play rugby, because I'd now be out of a job because of that verse. I'm quoting it. And such were, he says, some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. See what God has done for you. So understand, look, if you participate in these futile ways of inherited from our forefathers, no, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't revert. See the things that God has done in Christ for you. Live now in the light of that new reality in him. So conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. You see, here again is that theme. This world is not my own. I'm just passing through. We're sojourners here. We're not permanent residents. In a sense, we are passing our way through this world. Now, yes, we're to do as much good as we can to as many as we can for the glory of God while he has us here. We're to be a blessing to the folk around us. But understand that our final home is to come. And that is where we shall be. You see, it doesn't matter ultimately, fully, finally, who is sitting in Canberra. What indeed is of greatest value and understanding is the one who sits upon the throne of the heavens. And it is there we are headed, that we are to live our lives for him and for his glory. He also presents a motivation here, a motivation not just of God's holiness, but also of our past redemption. He says here that we are to conduct ourselves in the light of this salvation, knowing that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You see, we are to conduct ourselves with this honor and reverence for God, but primarily one through gratitude for the already accomplished work of God. What he has already secured for us guarantees what is to come. Already that we can experience and understand that because of this work of Christ, notice here, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Past tense, this is the work that God has already done for me as I live for him. So he says this was something that was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That's to encourage us. Look, this was all not an afterthought. This is all according to the plan and purposes of God from before the foundation of the world. You see, what we're experiencing now doesn't catch God off guard. He knows exactly what we are to encounter. He knows exactly, because he's all worked all this after the counsel of his will for his glory and for our good. And we can trust him in that. We may not like the neighborhood he's driving us through. And sometimes we're driven through some pretty rough neighborhoods. But he is the one who is taking us every step of the way. This was not an afterthought. This is because our God is keeping us and securing us and will bring us to glory, that we are bound for glory land. With that hope in mind, a hope that is secure, a hope that will not leave us embarrassed, ashamed at the final day, how are you conducting your life now? Is it for the glory of Jesus? Or is it according to the shifting shadows of this world? Is it according to the twisting and ever-shifting opinions of men, of the fickleness of your own heart as well? No, our only anchor, our only security is in the Lord God himself, who doesn't change, whose promise is, as we have heard, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. He's begun that good work in you in Christ. He will bring it in completion. He will bring it to that day. And we will all say hallelujah. Praise be to his name. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that we could gather to be reminded again of your word and of your love for us in Christ. Oh, Lord, how we praise you. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we are believers in you. And you've raised our Lord Jesus from the dead, and you've given him glory. He was raised for our justification. He was raised so that we may be right related to you, so that our faith and our hope, Lord, are not in ourselves, but in you. Lord, we're like that man who says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. We're in the midst of trying times. And help us to know in and through it all, you've got us right in the palm of your hand if we're in Christ this day. I pray for those who don't have that hope in you, that you would be at work to direct their hearts and minds away from all the empty and useless things in which they've placed their hope, and they would find their hope securely in Christ, in his work on the cross, in his doing all things to make us right with you, and that you would give to them that joy and hope in believing. In Jesus' name we pray.